What's it going to be like singing on for eternity? I assume with new bodies we get new voices. We'll not just make joyful noises to the Lord. It's going to be magnificent. Wonderful. John chapter 20, if you would turn with me as we begin again this morning. Earlier this week I heard an interview with a fellow named Russell Moore. Some of you know that name. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. The focus on the interview was on the topic of AI. AI. What's AI, anyone? Yeah, some people were mouthing it back there. Artificial intelligence. And the person conducting the interview began this way. It may be the technology buzzword of the decade. Things once imagined only in science fiction. We find on our roads with self-driving cars, unlocking our phones with facial recognition software, even computers that can now not only play chess, thinking of some of you young people that do this, but they beat us playing chess. And by the way, in thinking of, we're not going to deal with this very long this morning, but when I think of that whole deal that's coming now very quickly on us, I don't want to be on the one hand like Christians and people in general back at the turn of the 20th century as man began to experiment with flight. And, you know, some old codger saying, well, God wanted us to fly, he'd have given us wings, you know. Well, there's a balance in this. And certainly some of the people that are developing the artificial intelligence desire to do so to improve our human lives. That's a good thing. But some have gone so far as to suggest that artificial intelligence can actually make better humans. And this is where my transition is coming. That concerns ethicists in general, what we're doing with that as it relates to the human person, and Christian ethicists in particular. In fact, a whole group of Christian ethicists that have come from different fields have this past week released a statement, a position statement on where this whole artificial intelligence thing should be moving. But as Moore finished his interview, he said this: there's a movement that's called transhumanism. That is within the secular community. There's a group that almost want to play God. The movement is transhumanism. It goes by other names that really seeks to improve upon humanity. To move, this is how Moore said it, to move humanity from where we are now to humanity 2.0. It's to something that would resemble a godness, like eternal life through downloading consciousness and those sorts of things. And so Moore said, what we're arguing is on the one hand, we do not believe that humanity is going to be made obsolete by machines. There's something very distinctive about humans. We are made in the image of God. And so an accurate biblical perspective on that, a genuine biblical Christian worldview helps us get a handle on that. But on the other hand, and if you've missed what I've said so far, tune back in. On the other hand, Moore said, we believe that the fundamental brokenness of humanity in terms of sin and death cannot be corrected by technology. It can only be corrected by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this before, but it's worth saying again as we move now into this week heading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The cross of Christ, if we could put a timeline in front of us, and this is the beginning of the universe, the beginning of our world, the beginning of human life, and we draw a straight timeline across and we come to the end, then there will be an end. Someone has put the cross of Christ in the center and said, here is the crux of history. The first time I heard something like that years ago, I thought this was some kind of religious gobbledygook. You're just overspeaking the truth. And now I realize on this side, if anything, they were underspeaking. The Latin word that is crux, we think of the crux of an issue. This is the most important issue of the thing. It literally means cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the crux of history. Something happened after God created our first parents. When they disobeyed him and sinned, it brought sin into the entire human race. We live in a fallen human race. We live in a fallen world with all of the wonder and grandeur of this creation. It is broken. And it is only by what Jesus Christ did when he left the glories of heaven, came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died the perfect death for us as the Lamb of God, that the sin issue could be settled righteously, justly. And there is a hope now that one day God will create all things new. For all of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have been born again by God's Spirit, our hope is not on the few short years we call life here. Our hope is we will spend eternity in a new creation with new bodies. The sin nature is gone. It is such a life we cannot begin to fathom it on now, because we've only ever known fallenness. Here in John chapter 20, as John comes to the end of his gospel, you remember that he tells us under the inspiration of God's Spirit why it was he wrote what he wrote. Chapter 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs, that is miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Not just some intellectual, mental assent given to it. Something happens when God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's word and breaks it into our hearts. We are born again. Those aren't original with us as Christians. The Lord of glory used that talking to Nicodemus. The radical change that happens to every one of us when and if we are born again is that we are changed from the inside out. Our heart is changed. And so we come now, let's go to chapter 11, to what was the seventh and final of the signs or miracles that John included in his gospel record to get his point across. And really, you have to think, as you put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, whose dear brother had gotten so sick and has now died, the consternation and the questions that must have been filling their mind. I mean, for some while, they've been getting to know this Jesus of Nazareth. They've heard him teach. They've actually had him in their home for intimate times. They've shared hospitality with him. They've grown to the place, John tells us, that they love him. And he loves them. They saw him, no doubt, heal among the various miracles he did, heal sick on various occasions. And so when their brother Lazarus became ill, and seriously ill at that, they sent a messenger, verse 3 of chapter 11, to say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And it must have been of no small encouragement to the messenger when he delivered this request to Jesus. And to those around listening, when Jesus replied in verse 4, the sickness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But humanly speaking, there is just one little problem with what Jesus said. The problem is Lazarus has already died. So when the messenger went the day's journey back to Bethany, and he arrives there and he finds out that Lazarus is already dead, no doubt Mary and Martha, through their tears, said, what did Jesus say when you gave him the message? Was he sheepish? Was he a little embarrassed when he said, well, he said, this sickness isn't unto death, it's sort of the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. And, you know, put yourself in their sandals. Maybe they had to wonder if Jesus just did not know that Lazarus was, in fact, already dead by the time the messenger had gotten there that day. I mean, after all, verse 6, John tells us, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days where he was. But our minds are opened all the more because as John relates the story, he lets the reader see what no mortal at that time knew, and that was that Jesus was completely aware that Lazarus had indeed died. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples in verse 11 that Lazarus was sleeping, he was talking about physical, taking his rest and sleep. So Jesus very clearly, verse 14 says, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And he goes on to say, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so that you may believe. By the way, let me just interject at the expense of being the proverbial broken record. Jesus Christ, not only then during his earthly ministry, but through today, through April the 14th, 2019, has a much bigger plan, a much bigger agenda for those who are his people than simply answering the prayers we pray to him to make our lives easier and happier. His bigger plan is much bigger, much better, by the way, than just answering my prayers, your prayers. It's to help us grow in our faith, to become like him. When we start to understand his ultimate goal and we believe what his goal is, then passages like Romans 8:28 become much more than sort of a spiritual Aladdin's lamp that we rub when we're in trouble and we need help. You know, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. By the way, there's nothing wrong with repeating the scripture over and over to yourself. I do that regularly. Times I'm facing situations, I just don't know what to do. I'm just distraught. Yeah, that does happen to preachers, by the way. And the only thing I can do is go back to God's word, because that gives the anchor to my soul. This is the truth about the truth. My circumstances, my feelings change radically. God's word never changes. His promises never changes. The good that God has in mind for all who are his is not just an immediate good relieving me from my problem, my suffering, whatever it is. It's this eternal good. And in order to accomplish our eternal good in our lives, it may sometimes include painful, less than clear journeys. So back to our story here in John 11, after a two-day delay, Jesus makes his way to the outskirts of Bethany, where verse 17 tells us he found now that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 20, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she goes out to meet him, and this dilemma that must be torturing her explodes, right? Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And yet almost in the same breath, verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask God, he'll give you. So Jesus replies, your brother's going to rise again. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And this breathtaking statement, I am the resurrection. Martha, look at me. Look at me, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? In this wonderful profession of faith, yes, Lord, I believe. You're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had Martha's sister Mary kind of coming onto the scene now, and as we focused on her, we discovered that she shared that same deep regret that Martha did. Verse 32, when Mary came to where he was, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it's at this point that the story really takes another twist, doesn't it? This is sort of where we were the other week as we were finishing verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned and his spirit was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then John writes, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in our English Bible. You know, when we finished our time together the last time, I asked the question, why did Jesus weep? And I think I know, at least in part, small part maybe, why you and I, who even as believers, who know what the Bible teaches, who knows what God has had to say about life and death and the life to come when a dear fellow believer or someone we love and care for is taken from us in death, why we weep. In part, we weep because we miss them. They're gone, dear Vance Havner, when his wife of 50-plus years was taken from him. That word just haunted him. She's gone. We weep because we feel so helpless, don't we, in the face of death. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about death as the last enemy. And it is that. It's an enemy, and we sense it deeply. Sometimes death happens so quickly. We're just with someone one day, and the next day we find out they've died. And it's so quick, but and yet there are other times when we prepare ourselves, we know death is coming for a loved one, and we still weep because instinctively we know this isn't the way it was meant to be. And while there's coming a time when the one who back in verse 25, the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life, there is coming a time when he will raise to life all who have died. Yes, he will. All. He's going to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. He's going to welcome all who have by faith had their sins forgiven, had his righteousness imputed to their spiritual bank account. He's going to welcome them into his presence to live with him forever, forever, forever in a place that is perfect. But even though we still know that, we mourn, don't we? Because we're still looking through a glass dimly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But in answering this question, why did Jesus weep? Really, we need to understand that none of what I've just said to you, when you and I think of some of the reasons why you and I weep at the loss of a loved one, none of those things apply to the life of Jesus. See, think with me for a minute. Did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? And it's important that if you've clued out, if you're zoned out somewhere, come back with me. Think with me. Did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? See, back in verses 14 and 15, we're told that he was completely aware of Lazarus' death days before this. It didn't take him by surprise. In fact, not only did he know that Lazarus was already dead, this is important to keep in mind too. Knowing that Lazarus was dead, he didn't weep. Isn't that interesting? Here's another question. Did Jesus know that in the next few moments, Lazarus was in fact going to be resurrected back to life? Do you know that? Yes. Of course he did. By the way, when a loved one is taken from us, we feel so helpless in the face of the last enemy, death, because it's so final. We know they're not coming back to us in this life. But it wasn't that way for Jesus at this point. He knew what he intended to do next. It's all very clear to him. So why is he weeping? Are you with me in this morning? See, when I've heard this said before, Jesus has been kind of dumbed down to my level, to your level. This is why he's weeping. I think we need to think just a little more deeply this morning. One of the things that really distinguishes biblical Christians from the rest of the whole religious scene is our adherence to and reliance on the Bible as the ultimate source of our authority. This is my standard for faith and practice. And when it comes to answering the question, why did Jesus weep? We should be no different. So the better question, according to the Bible, maybe according to what John has written here, is why did Jesus weep? And you may be surprised at my initial answer to that question. I was working again on that question this past week and came across something that One Bible teacher some years ago said, and it really bears repeating, and that is, as we look at John chapter 11, John, this is what he said. John does not explain why Jesus felt like this. Well, that's not very satisfying. You know, we could wish that when John came to this shortest verse of the Bible, it suddenly became the longest verse. Jesus wept, and the reason why he wept, John would go on to tell us, is this and this and this. But he doesn't do that. But while John doesn't give us a direct answer to the question, we can find some real help in the rest of God's Word. In fact, and answering that question this morning, it's good to keep several things back in our mind. For example, back in verse 33, look at it with me, the Greek word that is used here to describe the kind of weeping that Mary and the other ladies, I assume maybe some men in there too, but were experiencing right then, that specific Greek word means loud weeping and wailing, lamentation, the sort of thing that you sometimes see on newsreels of funeral processions in the Middle East today. That's the word that's used there. But notice the other word, verse 35, that describes Jesus weeping is a different word. It's a word that describes a very subdued crying to oneself. So we're talking about two different expressions of weeping here, all right? Secondly, verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled in the spirit. The ESV, the NIV, I think, say he was deeply moved. The Greek word that is translated groaned or deeply moved is used five other times in our New Testament. And in each case, it has reference to something, someone being very stern, even to the point of anger. Think about that. What in the world does that expression, anger, sternness, have to do at a wake, especially coming from Jesus? Keep your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 again. In fact, in classical Greek, that word that is used here of Jesus groaning was used of a horse snorting. When a horse snorts, I know enough to get out of the way. You know, something's going on. One person pointed out in this, Jesus was moved to indignation. And we ask the question, what are these emotions doing here? How are we to understand this? And I think some people have argued that Jesus being indignant or angry was a reflection on the unbelief and even the hypocrisy of some of the people there, the wailing and so forth that was going on. Maybe that was so. I can't completely set that aside. But at the very least, he's grieved. He's angry over the ravages of sin. Remember who we're talking about. We've got to go back to John 1:1. As John begins his time there, by the way, the God of the storm. Welcome to, you know, when we finished our Christmas service, remember how Christmas ended this year? Snow wasn't in the forecast and it came down. What a wonderful way to end. So the God of, not just the storm God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. The one that we're looking to today, the old confession said, he is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He's come to live with us the sinless life, and as he's here, he's identifying with us. Yes, but here is why he has come. Paul, in his great Roman treatise on the gospel, the wages of sin is death. This is not natural. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. When he created it, it was perfect. And now here are the ravages of sin, not just in physical death, but the spiritual death that not only blinds us to the glory of God, but makes us so self-absorbed, all about me, myself, and I. And I think part of what we're seeing here is the Lord's anger at that, as well as his tears. And it's giving all the more credence to one of the chief reasons why the Lord Jesus left heaven when he did to become incarnate, to take on human flesh. This is what the writer in Hebrews 2 is saying. We've read this before. I hope we'll read it with open eyes again this morning. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, in the sense that you and I are mere mortals, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took on human flesh. Why? So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. This was a part of the reason for becoming God incarnate. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For I love verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I remember the first time I read through the book of Hebrews as a relatively new convert, and I came to that verse, I read it, and I read it again, and I read it again, and I got my pen, and I circled that rascal, and I said, boy, this is something, this is a verse for me. I was painfully sensitive to the temptations that I faced. You know, we got to keep this front, don't we? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian now. I say I've got my tie on today, and I'm A-OK. You know who I am? I'm descended from my first father, Adam. I inherited his sin nature, came down through each of my fathers, through my dear father. And even though I've been born again, I deal with temptations just like you. But the Lord Jesus took on human flesh and lived a sinless life, not only so he could empathize with us where we were, but he went all the way through without temptation. And the fact that he himself was tempted without giving in, he's able to help me. He's able to help you now in that same way. Now we're trying to answer this question. Why did Jesus weep at Lazarus' grave? And as we think through these texts and we think through all that John tells us, I have to conclude that unlike us, he didn't weep because he felt helpless in the face of death. He didn't weep because Lazarus' death took him by surprise. He didn't weep because he missed Lazarus and he knows he's going to be away from him for a long time because he knows he's going to raise him to life in a few moments. Now, two thoughts that help me personally make sense of Jesus' tears at Lazarus' grave are these. Number one has to do with the fact that just what we're saying here a moment ago. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. This is part of Orthodox Christian teaching and understanding of what the truth is about the truth. He is both God and man, 100% both. And one of the reasons why he shared our humanity was in order to truly identify with us, to become empathetic, become sympathetic as our great high priest. One man years ago said it this way. Earlier in this chapter, Martha, verse 27, bore witness to his deity. Now he's bearing witness to his humanity. How's that? Because he weeps with them. The old Geneva Bible said that with the exception of sin, Christ took upon himself, together with our flesh, all affections of man. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't an afterglow after him. He felt the same things that you and I feel, with the exception of sin. He knew it all. John MacArthur said it this way. In his weeping, Jesus was proving that he was a sympathetic Savior. And by the way, that was just the opposite of what the Greeks envisioned their false gods to be. The word that described the average god that the Greeks worshipped was apatheia. We get our word apathy from that. That is, there was no emotion. The gods were without emotion, no feeling, they were just isolated from their worshipers. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? This is the God who really is and who really is there. He He is there with us. Jesus experienced the grief of the mourners. He was allowing himself to care. And if you ask yourself, why? Do you ever ask yourself the question, why did he bother? I think that's got to be at the top of my question list anymore. When I think of, if we even ask questions like that when we get there, I think, God, why did you even bother? You're all-knowing. You know what Adam was going to do. You know what 6,000 years of human history was going to be like. You know me. Why did you bother? Why would you do that? And in part, his coming to take on human flesh is because he does it on purpose to feel every pain you and I have ever felt. He knows every grief that you've experienced when you've stood by the grave of a loved one. This is still John MacArthur. He knows the sorrow, the emptiness you feel as you watch a casket being lowered into the ground. He even felt the pain of death, something that none of us have had to feel yet. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 15? He exhorts his readers, rejoice with those who rejoice, and then what? Weep with those who weep. That's what Jesus is doing here. Quickly over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Because this is who our great high priest and Savior is. It just gives all the more credence to what the writer tells us here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the one we're worshiping today, folks. Keep your place here, not here in Hebrews, keep it there in John, but go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Let me compress things quickly here. There's another aspect of Christ here that I think we shouldn't miss, and that is to think in terms of this question. Were there any other times in Christ's earthly life when we are told that he wept? We have this example in John chapter 11. That's true. When we read Hebrews chapter 5, the writer tells us of what was going on in Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed as he prayed there in the garden. He tells us he offered up strong cries and tears to God the Father. But here's a third reference in Luke chapter 19, and let me just set the stage for you so you can appreciate this. Since this is Palm Sunday, it's appropriate that we see this record that Luke gives of the first Palm Sunday. As that momentous event is taking place, the crowds are cheering. By the way, can you see this? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people strewing the path. And it's electric. They are cheering. They're just getting more and more excited, crying out, Hosanna! Save, we pray thee. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're strewing the pathway with palm branches. They're taking their clothes off. Can you understand this? They're taking their outer garments and they're putting them in the way for him to ride over. This is the King. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. Humanly speaking, this should have been the high mark of Christ's ministry. And yet Dr. Luke tells us in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city. And what? He wept over it. Why? He said, if you had known, even you especially on this your day, the things that make for your peace, oh, if only you had believed. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you. They'll close you in on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation.
By the way, Jesus understood the excitement that this crowd was expressing right then was no different, really, from the kind of excitement that we see every 4 years in our political process. The conventions come together. Hooray for our candidate. He's going to make America great again. This one's going to do this social program, whatever it is. Hooray. A.W. Pink points out that in each of the three recorded times that Jesus wept, his tears were connected with the effects and consequences of sin. And here in Luke 19, we're told specifically that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief and the consequences that the unbelief meant to them. You see, when Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave, on the one hand, it was a profound display of his empathy, this sympathy with the people that he had come to save. He witnesses what the consequences of sin have been, the misery, the sickness, the death. And he entered into the same empathy that we have to endure ourselves. But on the other hand, his weeping was a profound display of his sadness at the general unbelief that typified these people. He has been 3 years, folks, 3 years, not only teaching like no one has ever taught, he has been performing miracles that have never, on either side of his coming, been performed. And very few are believing. Let me just share a story as we finish today. This I shared some years ago, but it's worth repeating, and it just really spoke to me. A fellow named Morgan Jackson was the director of a ministry called Faith Comes by Hearing. It's a ministry where they put scripture in the mother tongue of people on devices that they can set and listen to themselves. And so he was over in Kenya, East Africa, and they had taken him way out into the outback to an area where they had distributed some of these listening devices to people so they could hear God's word in their own language. You have that picture in your mind. And as he was there listening, they had several young teenage girls sharing what this ministry had meant to them. And this is what Mr. Jackson said. He said, as I listened to the testimony, two girls stood out to me. The first told me of the scripture that had made the greatest impact on her was Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The girl testified, this was her testimony, "I know now that no matter how long I mourn, Jesus will eventually comfort me." And Mr. Jackson said, "I had to wonder why someone so young would be talking about mourning. It just didn't quite make sense." But the other girl that really impressed him was a young thing, very shy. Her head was down. And she said, "The scripture that had the greatest impact on me was where Jesus says, or where it says, Jesus wept." And Jackson said immediately, her comment made me smile. He said, I just thought of the young people back in America. You know, they're having Bible drills and they memorize the shortest verse in the Bible, right? To have something on hand. I thought, well, there's no difference here. But the young girl went on to say this, "In the night, when I weep, I know that Jesus weeps with me." And Mr. Jackson again said, I wonder why is this girl crying alone at night? It just didn't make sense. And the two seats down from him was one of the school teachers, and he leaned over and whispered, "Both of these girls lost their parents to AIDS." And as difficult as that would be for us in our own culture, it was absolutely devastating in that culture. And Mr. Jackson said, "As I heard this, I was cut to the heart. My smile at this young girl for quoting the shortest scripture in the Bible turned to sorrow for her loss, of course, but also sorrow realizing how Satan had stolen from me one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. I'd come to think of that verse only as being the shortest verse in the Bible, and now I was beginning to see it had such much more deeper meaning to our life." You know, when we're thinking of an election year, when we come into our normal election years, one of the things that the candidates want to project is, "I've been where you've been. I've walked in your shoes. I feel your pain. If you vote for me, you can be sure I'll be there for you. I know what you're going through. And I think you and I both know how far that goes in politics. But what the scriptures are wanting to reaffirm to us today is that the God of creation loved us so much. Does he know what we're going through? He knows what I'm going through better than I do. But when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, not only took on human flesh, but he lived it. He felt it. Every last temptation without sin. Every last grief. And he is a great high priest for me and for you today. Listen to again to the writer to the Hebrews. Seeing we have such a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who can't empathize with us where we are, but one who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is our God. This is our Savior. Blessed be his name. Lord, we wonder. We think of the hymn we sang at the end. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Why did you do it? And yet you did. The grace, the mercy is just breathtaking to us. And as we come to this point in our study of John's gospel, Lord, we pray that you would affirm again not only your greatness, your majesty, all that you are, as much as we can begin to take in our small intellects, but to wonder at the compassion and the love that you have committed to us. We can say with both simplicity and with profundity, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Itao, it is true. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.